And now would you please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to take verses 6 through 9, not just verse 9 as is on the chart, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 for the text of our lesson this morning. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to comfort and to forgive him, lest such a man be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm to him your love. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. That's the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Before we get into the lesson, let me express to you my appreciation for the presence of you visitors. We have, as Brother Joe's already said, visitors from a lot of places. I think you left out Kennett, Missouri, Joe, but we're glad to have folks visiting from various places with us today, and we hope that you'll come back every time that you possibly can. A long time ago, I had a friend in Conway when I was preaching there. He was a member of the congregation. In fact, he was a deacon of the congregation that had diabetes to the extreme. And as the result, he had to have eventually both of his legs completely amputated. And of course, that seemed like a terrible thing that he had to go through. And I visited with him the night before he was going to have one leg amputated. And I was amazed. He cheered me up rather than me cheering him up. And he was just jovial and carrying on and told a joke or two. I won't tell those. They were clean jokes about having the legs amputated and so forth. And he had me cracked up and laughing because he was so jovial about it. And I know that he was cheering himself up to face what he had to face. But I appreciated the fact that he was so positive about this, but he knew that he had to have this done, although he definitely wanted to keep his legs. By the way, I will just add this as a little afterthought on Jim, that he got so good with those prostheses, he would wait on the Lord's table, and nobody, if you didn't know him, you wouldn't even know that he had artificial legs. He got around so well on those, but he was amazing in his athleticism, despite the fact that he was severely diabetic. But he knew that it had to be done in order to save his life. And so he was willing. He was not an old man. He was a relative, just at the most middle-aged at the time. He knew that he ought to have many good years left to be able to live on this earth. And he wanted to have those years. And so he was willing to do without his legs in order for his life to be spared. Now, does that mean that he didn't miss having his legs? That he thought that was all, get rid of them, I don't care? Well, of course not. He definitely did not want that to happen, but there's the matter of the priority of his life over the legs. And so he was willing to have that done. Now, we've been talking about, I'm going to finish talking about this morning, the subject of discipline in the local church. And sometimes some things have to be done as far as discipline in the local church that are not pleasant. We wish we did not have to do those things, but we recognize that both the salvation of the sinner and the purity of the congregation demand that this be done, and so it is best that we do that, even though it's something that is not pleasant, that we don't want to go through, and something that causes us pain if we have the kind of love for one another that we ought to have. Now, there's actually just five simple steps that are part of discipline in the local church. And that's what I want to talk about primarily this morning, is the five steps that are part of this process of discipline in the local church. Now, when we talk about discipline in the local church, and we talked about the meaning of that word discipline last time, so I'm not going to go further into that, but some of it should be positive. What I'm doing this morning is really a part of the discipline in the local church that is teaching us things that we need to know as a congregation and as individuals, so we will do those things that God wants us to do. There's some subjects that preachers would really rather leave alone, that we know that the brethren don't want to hear those things. At least many of the brethren, or some of the brethren, don't want to hear those things. They're unpleasant things. But we know we have to preach on those things in order that we not be responsible for anyone being lost. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus who have come to Miletus to meet with him. And he's actually giving to them his farewell address. And he says, I testify to you this day. This is Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. That is based on statements made by the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Twice in Ezekiel chapter 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel said, or actually the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and commissioning him as a prophet. And he says to him, Son of man, I have set you as a watchman to the house of Israel. The prophets were watchmen to the house of Israel. And their job, we talked about in our Bible class this morning up here, about the city of Sardis in the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, in modern-day Turkey, and that there's this citadel up above the city that's built on a sheer cliff, and they thought that it was unconquerable, and they did not set watchmen, and at least twice it was conquered and made a part of a greater empire by both the Persians and by the Romans because they did not watch, thinking that they were safe. And so prophets of old, and by the way, elders are the ones specifically in Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul signs the task of being watchmen for the local church. But preachers also have to do this job of being watchmen to spiritual Israel to make sure that we're aware of the danger that we faced, that we don't go spiritually to sleep. We must be always wide awake and aware of the dangers that we face. Many years ago, this is to illustrate what I'm trying to get across to you here. I had a debate down in Conway again when I was preaching there. It was in 1978, and I had been preaching for several years at that time. And the debate was with an evolutionist, Professor Neil Buffalo, professor of biology at the University of Central Arkansas. And it was on creation and evolution. Of course, I affirmed creation, and he affirmed organic evolution. And I spent a long time preparing for that debate because I am not a scientist, I assure you. And by the way, I didn't have to prove that to anybody in that audience. I know I'm not a scientist. And so I spent a long time studying in preparation for that debate. And I think the debate went well. It was in February of 1970. But after it was over, I had to make a decision. If I were going to continue to be able to have public debates like that against evolution and in favor of the Bible account of creation, I would have to continue to do a lot of study in purely scientific things. Because that's something you have to keep abreast of. You can't just study, all right, I got this down, I'll move on to something else, because it's continually changing because of the nature of natural sciences. And so I made a conscious decision. I'm not going to specialize in that. You'll probably never hear me preach on creation evolution here. If we want to have a series on creation evolution, that's fine with me. Let's get somebody who's abreast on that, who's up to snuff on it. I'm not. My stuff is over 30 years old. I haven't even tried to keep up. In fact, I've turned my notes over to my son Brian, who has a degree in chemistry, because he knows more about it than I do. So he has my notes that I used to have on that. And what's the point of all that? I made the conscious decision that I was not going to be a specialist. I was going to preach the whole counsel of God, because I believe that is the work of a preacher of the gospel. I could be a specialist in an area that I really didn't belong in, or I could just preach all the Bible. I mean, I couldn't specialize in that. Well, I consciously chose, I'm not going to specialize in that. Get somebody else, if you're somebody good that specializes in that, if you want to get that. But I'm going to preach all the counsel of God, because that's my responsibility. I keep a list of subjects. Now, I'm talking about general subjects that I've covered in this local congregation. And I try not to just get on one thing and stay on it. But to go and cover everything, and I hope in the time that I'm working with you as the evangelist local church, that I'll be able to cover all of the basic subjects that we need to know about, so that we can know where the danger lies, we can know the subjects that we need to be abreast of in order to do everything God would have us to be. In other words, I'm trying to be a watchman to the house of Israel, and my obligation is to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, sometimes subjects will be covered that I'd rather not preach on and that you'd rather not hear. And probably the reason is it kind of hits too close to home. You know that old feeling that, boy, as sometimes say, boy, preacher, you sure told them. Which probably means we all got told, okay. Now, I'll say one thing more about this, then I'll move on. I assure you, when I preach things that people don't like to hear and that are sore subjects, I'm probably preaching to myself, okay? And I probably recognize that I need it at least as badly as anybody else here, but if you can get anything out of it, well, that's great too. But we need to know all the counsel of God. God expects us to know and to follow all of His will, not just parts of it. And so, first thing that we have to do, in order to see that the local church is what it ought to be, the first thing to see that the local church is disciplined, is that we are completely trained in the way that God would have us to be trained, is that we have be at least exposed to everything that we need to know from the Word of God. That includes both covering it like the books of the Bible and the passages of the Bible, and also the subjects of the New Testament. And we'll try to do all of that. And by the way, I want to let you know, if you know of a subject that we need to hear about and I haven't preached on it, if you'll say something to me about it, I'll try to work it in. I tell folks when I go and hold gospel meetings somewhere and they want me to preach on something, if it's in the Bible and I know anything about it, I'll be glad to preach on it. If I don't know anything about it, I'll try to find out what the Bible teaches on that subject and preach on that. So the first thing we need is prevention, just like, and I should have used this illustration already, when our children are young, we take them down, they get all kinds of vaccinations that are supposed to prevent them having the childhood diseases. And before I went to Africa the first time, I think they made me into a pincushion. And you know all the different things you can get when you go to a third world country. It's not exactly the same as New York, but no. But all the things that can happen to you when you go to a third world country, I believe every, you know, my arms are hurting on both sides and all kinds of other places hurting too, and all kinds of things I had to take. And because we're wanting to keep from having those things, it's a lot easier to prevent, for example, malaria than it is to get malaria and then have to try to get over a disease like that. And so we want the same thing in this local church. It's a lot easier to preach subjects that may not be pleasant, but we need to know those things so that we don't fall into sin, because it's a lot easier to prevent sin than it is to get sin out of our lives once we have fallen into it. But sometimes corrections need to take place. Just like sometimes we get sick and we have to go to the doctor. And every once in a while the doctor wants to give us a shot. I've got the word inoculation up there. You know what that means. He wants to give us a shot. I don't like getting a shot. I don't like needles. Do you like needles? I can't stand needles. But you know what? If I'm really sick and the doctor says this is what you need, then I'm willing to have that in order to get over that disease. And the same thing is true. Sometimes sin comes in the local church, and that has to be dealt with, that we ought to deal with the right attitude, but still it has to be dealt with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, the apostle says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." That word unruly is an interesting word. It's actually a military term, but it has to do with a soldier who is out of rank. He is a rebellious soldier. Now, that will not be tolerated in the military. And so that man has to be disciplined. And so the apostle says, warn those who are unruly, those who are out of rank, those who are rebellious toward the Word of God. Warn them that this cannot be tolerated in the local church. Comfort Now, the old King James says the feeble-minded. It sounds like we're talking about folks that, you know, about one pancake short of a stack. But that's not what this is talking about. The New King James says the faint-hearted. And what that means is those who are discouraged because of the problems that they face in every congregation. And we need to have the love for each other that we're aware of this in the local congregation. There are people who face things that have discouraged them. That's the faint-hearted that he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And those who are faint-hearted, those who become discouraged, then we need to lift them up. We need to encourage them to do what we can to be of spiritual help. And then it says, support the weak. There are some people in the local church who are just spiritually weak. And we have to do those things to help them, to encourage them to come on and to do better. But it says then, be a patient toward all. The last thing we need is somebody to say, well, all right, this fellow sinned, let's withdraw from him right now. No, that's not the way you do things. You do your best to rescue that man from the sin, or that woman from the sin that they're in, to get them to repent of the sin, whether it be because of unruliness, rebelliousness, or whether it be because of discouragement, or just simply weakness. Whatever it is that causes that, you do your best and you're patient with them. As long as you can see that maybe they're listening, maybe there's some progress being made, then you keep on working toward that. You're trying to rescue those people from sin. So we're patient in that, but nonetheless, there must correction take place. But when we've done the teaching to prevent it, when we see that a person has fallen into sin and we've done everything that we can and we've patiently tried to bring that person back to what is right, to bring that person to repent of their sins, and it's obviously we're getting nowhere. They just won't listen. We're not accomplishing anything. Then the time comes, just as that limb may be diseased. There may be gangrene there. There's nothing that you can do except to get rid of that diseased member. You don't want to do it. You hate to think about doing it, but it has to be done. And even so, sometimes there comes the time when that member of the local church has to be withdrawn from. And this is a command of God. It's not Keith's opinion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, the apostle says, "Now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to see how Paul introduces this. It's an apostolic command. And it's by the authority of Jesus Christ. When it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by His authority that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, two words there I want you to see. First of all is the word disorderly. It's the same word in the original Greek as that word unruly back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It's a military term. It means somebody who is out of rank, somebody who won't march according to the proper order. Well, excuse me, what's the proper order? Well, that leads to the second word. He says, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. The word tradition is not a bad word. Sometimes it's used in the Bible in a bad sense. When people put human tradition, that is, traditions from uninspired men, on a level with or above the Word of God, then that becomes bad. But tradition simply means that which is handed down. And it depends on who it was handed down from as to whether it's good or bad. Excuse me again. If it's just handed down from uninspired men, it may not be bad as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God and as long as you don't put it above the Word of God. Sandy was listening last night recording to Brother Sewell Hall preaching about traditions. And he gave some illustrations which we laugh at because we've been in other places where their traditions are not the same as our traditions. And he gave the example of Brother Robert Turner, who was a friend of mine of my dad's generation. And he was preaching in Australia. And he said to the congregation when he finished the sermon, "Let us now all stand and sing." And nobody stood up. And he said it again, "Now let's all now stand and sing." And nobody stood up. And then a brother spoke up and said, "Now, Brother Turner, we invite you to come preach. We'll decide when we're going to sing." They don't have that tradition. In all, by the way, they don't have it in Africa either. And I don't know how to end a sermon over there. How do you end a sermon without saying, "Now, let's all stand and sing"? I don't know. But you don't do that in Africa. You don't do that. That's not a tradition. Now, where can you find in the Bible that every sermon must be ended with an invitation song? It's not in here. That's a tradition which we have. Is there anything wrong with the tradition? No, there's nothing wrong with the tradition as long as we don't bind it as that which has to be done. It doesn't violate the Word of God. It's authorized, but it's not something we can bind that we have to do. But then there is apostolic tradition. What was handed down by the apostles. Apostolic tradition is found in the New Testament. And that's what we must follow. Those things handed down to us in our New Testaments that came from the apostles of Christ, because they are the inspired spokesman for Christ, then what they wrote, and by the way, their example as well, we must follow. And so somebody who is not walking according to the tradition handed down by the apostles, he's out of rank, he's out of order, he refuses to abide by what the apostles teach, then that person must be negative to this. In other words, we must withdraw from that person. Well, what does it mean to withdraw fellowship? Well, let's see some verses, which I believe will show us just by what they say, what is meant by this withdrawal. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 is dealing with personal sin. That is, if I have wronged a brother, or specifically here, it's if a brother has wronged you, what should you do about it? First, you go to him personally, and then if he won't listen, you take with you witnesses, two or three witnesses, and if he won't hear them then, or one or two witnesses, then if he won't hear them, then verse 17, if he won't hear them, if we'll not hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he will not even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen. Now this is the New King James. Like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? I'm kin to some tax collector. They work for the IRS. What's that talking about? Well, of course, the tax collectors, publicans, if you have the old King James, not Republicans, but publicans, if you have the old King James, that means tax collector. And they were working for the Romans to collect tax. They were Jews who were working for the Romans to collect the taxes for the Romans from the Jews. Now, how would you like to have the Russians ruling us and have Americans collecting taxes for the Russians from us? Now, would you like those people? I wouldn't. And the Jews did. They had nothing to do with them. And so they were the lowest of the low. They were turncoats. You know, they were Benedict Arnolds of that day. And so, what does it mean to treat that person like a heathen and a tax collector? Heathen, they had no spiritual fellowship. With the heathen, they were not worshipers of the one true and living God. Tax collectors, they had nothing to do with them socially because they were looked down upon. They were loathed because they were turncoats to their own people, the Jews. And so what both of those things would mean, or what they would mean, is that there's a break of spiritual fellowship, sharing in Christ, and that there is a breakage of social sharing with one another. We don't just do things socially with them. All right, then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the most basic passage in the New Testament on this matter of withdrawal of fellowship, because the entire chapter, all 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 5, deal with this matter of withdrawal of fellowship. Because of a sinner that was there in Corinth that they had done nothing about. And he says, verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So that person is spiritually, I skipped over a passage, didn't I? Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. Spiritually taken away from among us. Then look at verse 5. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And I believe that means for the destruction of the lust of the flesh, because this man was living in adultery, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what we do when we withdraw fellowship, we're saying, you refuse to repent of your sins. You belong to Satan, not to the Lord. We just recognize the fact you're not the Lord's anymore. You belong to Satan because you will not repent of the sins of which you're guilty. Then skip on down to verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Then in verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." We cannot even sit down and have a meal socially with that person. There are two areas that are affected by withdrawal. There's the social area. We cannot socialize with those people. And there is the spiritual realm, they're no longer a member of the local congregation. They no longer belong to Christ. Now they belong to Satan. We're simply recognizing the fact because they refuse to repent of their sins, they belong to Satan. Now, there are certain areas that are not affected by withdrawal. If a man and woman were married, and the man's withdrawn from, well, he's still her husband, and she still has the obligations of a wife to him. It does not affect family relationships. It's social and spiritual relationships. It doesn't affect civil relationships. The man may be the sheriff of the county, and he may be withdrawn from. Does that mean if he pulls you over, you don't have to worry about what he said? Just ignore him because he... No, it doesn't affect civil relationships. See, there's areas it does not affect. It does affect the social and the spiritual realm. Go to Romans chapter 16. I skipped past this passage. And look there, please, at verse 17. Romans chapter 16, and there in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you've learned, and avoid them. And so we must avoid having either socializing with them or in doing any way to recognize that they spiritually are in good standing with God or with the local congregation because they refuse to repent of their sins, and therefore they've broken their fellowship with God, and the fellowship with the local church must also be broken. This is not something that is done secretly. It's not something that's done by a men's business meeting. It is something that is done with the entire congregation gathered together. It shows the seriousness of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, the apostle says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says to deliver such a one to Satan. And so it's done when the entire congregation is assembled and the person withdrawal takes place to show the seriousness of this. This person is no longer a member of the congregation because they refuse to repent of the sins. But it does not mean that we no longer have any contact with those people. And that's where this matter of amputating a diseased limb will no longer can be compared because you cannot restore. We don't have the ability to restore a limb that's become diseased and has to be amputated. But God has the ability to restore a Christian who has refused to repent of his sins and has been withdrawn from but finally has changed his mind and wants to come back to the Lord. God can do something about that. He can raise that person from the spiritual dead. And we rejoice in that, and that's what we want to be God's instruments in doing, in bringing that person back. So just because he's been withdrawn from does not mean that we never have anything more to do with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, after the apostle has commanded to withdraw from everybody who walks disorderly, he says in verse 15, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Several years ago, when I was preaching in Grenada, Mississippi, where Lowell Blasingame is now, in fact, it wasn't long after we moved to Grenada, there was a young man that was withdrawn from in that congregation. And he happened to work in a grocery store where we traded from time to time. And so occasionally I would see him in that grocery store. And when I did, I would always go up to him and say, we miss you. We'd sure like for you to come back. And you know, anything I can do to be of help, but we'd sure like for you to come back. And I was trying to get him to make his life right. Well, what came of that it was, whenever I walked in the store, I saw him, but he would run to another part of the store. But I wasn't able to accomplish, but at least made the effort to try to get that young man to make his life right, Lord. So just because they've been withdrawn from doesn't mean we no longer have anything to do with them. And this is what we hope will happen. Hopefully, this person will be led to repent. And if that person is led to repent, then we must forgive them. And this is the passage that we chose as our text this morning. So go back to our text, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And begin get a reading again in verse 6. Now, apparently the Apostle Paul is talking about the same man that he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he told them to withdraw from that man who was living with his father's wife. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But now apparently the brethren heeded the Apostle Paul's command. And apparently the good effect took place that the Apostle wanted. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the many, by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. You've punished him enough when you withdrew fellowship from him. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed with overmuch sorrow. And so when he will return, then we comfort him, we forgive him. And then verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. We reaffirm the fact that we love this person if we can lead that person to repent. Now, there's what the New Testament teaches concerning what's to be done so far as discipline in the local church. But regardless of what the New Testament teaches, sometimes there are people, and I'm talking about Christians, who have the attitude, well, that'll just hurt the local church. Why? People will quit coming if we do something like that. Well, that's a lack of faith. We need to have the faith that if we just do what God tells us to do, then what He wants to happen will be the result. And if it means that some people don't love the Lord and will quit coming, well, that's they need to love the Lord more. Not that we need to quit doing what the Lord commands us to do. But I want to give a Bible example. This is the most dramatic example of church discipline that I know of. And it was not carried out by humans. It was carried out directly by the Lord. So I know it was done right. The Lord is the one who did it. And you're familiar with this problem. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember how that they had made up together. They were going to sell a part of it. Now, the background of this in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas had sold his land and gave all the money from those proceeds to the Lord. And Barnabas was a very generous man. And in order that the poor might be able to live and might be able to eat. That's in the end of Acts chapter 4. Now, directly after that, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias came to the Apostle Peter with some money to give to the church. And you have to read carefully to find exactly what Ananias did that was wrong. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to keep back part of the price of the land? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what Ananias did that was wrong was not keeping back part of the money. You don't have to give everything you own to the Lord. You can keep back part of that for your own living, okay? What he did was, obviously, he had lied about it and said, this is all that we got. This is all the money we got from the sale of the land. I'm giving for the Lord's use 100% of what we have from the sale of the land. And he said, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. And Ananias fell down dead in front of, now, you don't get more extreme than that. He fell down dead in front of the apostle. Now, there's no indication that the apostle Peter did it. He may have been as surprised as everybody else at what had happened. The Lord is the one who slew Ananias there. He fell down dead before him, and the young men took him and carried him out and buried him. And 3 hours later, his wife walked in. And she didn't know what had happened. And the apostle Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. And guess what happened? You know what happened? She fell down dead. And the same young men came in from burying Ananias, and lo and behold, there was Sapphira lying dead. And they carried her out and buried her too. Now, what was the result of that? I bet you nobody would ever attend that church. Well, you go there, you lie, you die. That's serious stuff. Well, now, two things happened. Great fear. I would have been afraid too. Great fear fell upon all the church and as many as heard these things. You know, the Lord wants us to be afraid of sin. Sin does more than just physically harm us. It physically harmed Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the illustration that sin kills us spiritually. It causes the second death. And so, great fear came upon all who heard these things. And second thing was, everybody's afraid of the apostles. They want they let the apostles be by themselves. They're afraid of them. Even though it may not have been the apostles that did that. We know it was God that did it. But the third thing was, Now look at Acts chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and let you look over there and see this for yourself. What happened to that church? And I want you to look at verse 14. Acts chapter, now this is the end result of that. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The Lord did that. No man did. The Lord carried out the discipline in that local church. And the result was multitudes were increasingly added to the Lord. Apparently there were a lot of those people in Jerusalem that wanted to be a part of a group of people who were not hypocrites, who really were serious about living for the Lord, where a sinful life was not tolerated. Not that they were self-righteous. We're all forgiven, aren't we, of our sins if we are Christians. And we all deserve to go to hell. But rather, that they were determined that they're going to live for the Lord and that in that local church, sin would not be tolerated. The Lord taught that lesson. And there are people who want to be a part of a group of people like that. And that's the kind of people that the Lord is looking for. That's the kind of people who are God's elect. Those people who want to just muddle through and let sin go unchecked so nobody says anything about my sin. They may be a part of a big church, but they, now listen carefully, they are not God's people. You can have a great big church, lots of folks attending, and none of them be God's people if sin is unchecked in the local church. But multitudes will come when we're serious that we're going to be living for the Lord ourselves and we're not going to tolerate sin unchecked in the local church. All right, well, let's conclude this then. We cannot afford to overlook sin in the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Now, they were glorying in the fact that this man was living with his father's wife. They thought that was good. A man living with his father's wife. Paul saw even the Gentiles don't do that. She says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One rotten apple left in the barrel and the whole barrel goes rotten, right? You let sin go unchecked in the congregation and sin spreads throughout. When we let sin go unchecked, two things happen. The sinner is lost and sin spreads throughout the congregation. Because you know what? If this fellow's living over there in sin, nobody knew anything about it, then if I want to live in sin, then nobody can think about that either. You can't be inconsistent. And so everybody can have the things they enjoy that are sinful and wrong, and nothing good about local church. The sin spreads throughout the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we must exercise discipline in the local church. I think it is very, very important that the Apostle Paul concluded what he said to the brethren at Corinth by saying, for to this end did I write, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. This is the test of the local church. Will we obey God in all things? The test is, are we willing to exercise discipline in the local church? That's the test that God has chosen to see whether we will be obedient in all things. Our song is number 311. And in just a minute, we will stand, please, and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. And if there's somebody in this audience who needs to make their life right with God, we would be glad to assist you in any way that we can. If you're not a Christian, you'd like to become a Christian, you can do that today by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and by being immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian, sin has stained your soul, we would love you to make your life right with Christ. You can do that by repenting of your sins, confessing your sins to God in prayer, praying God for forgiveness. If the sins are known by the congregation, make a confession. We'll pray with you and for you. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.